A weekend like this one, where all of our congregations and other people join us for a 24-hour period, affords the church an opportunity for a factory reset. It gives us the possibility of refocusing on what matters, rekindling our hopes, reaffirming our vision. This is important, as all of these things can fall to the wayside in the course of a year. We can become distracted, such that the main thing is no longer the main thing. We can become discouraged in such a way that cherishing big hopes for MPC just seems out of place. I've wondered whether this has been the experience of some of our members this year. I've wondered whether there has been a degree of distraction and discouragement, such that this kind of factory reset is actually what we need. And there is a little, well, there's not much that lies closer to what really matters than the subject of prayer. Very grateful for my wife for drawing that to my attention when I was thinking of what I would speak on. But the longer I've thought about what a factory reset actually is, the more I've realised I don't know much about IT at all. We're probably in need of a hard disk defragmentation. A defrag takes a long time, and you're here for like 24 hours. It's about rearranging data, as I understand. I had to Google that, rather than getting back to some kind of pristine condition. Or perhaps the teaching weekend is more like a big update. You'll be doing a fair bit of downloading over the next four sessions. And some of what I say might be new to you, but whichever is the more appropriate metaphor, my prayer for this weekend has been that we would refocus as a church on what really matters. Rekindle our hopes and reaffirm our vision for MPC. And so at the outset, I just want to ask you a very simple question. What do we want to be? What are our hopes? What is our vision? I don't really need to hear anyone answer that because I think I can guess. We'd all love to see MPC grow. And I take it that desire to see our church grow has roots that go a little deeper than just growth for growth's sake. We want to see others come to know the love of God in Christ. We'd love to see others experience the freedom of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. We want to see Jesus glorified and honoured as people turn the focus of their lives to obedience to him. Put up your hands if you don't want to see this. Put up your hand if you want zero conversions. Nobody, of course not. I take it we all want to see people move from darkness into the light because we know how good this is. But if that's true, what do we need to do to see this happen? What do we need to do to see MPC grow? Well, there's a lot of things we need to do. Just ask Committee of Management. No. For a start, we need to meaningfully connect with our communities. We need to be actually telling these people about Jesus. We need to be living our lives together in a way that makes this message seem compellingly beautiful and therefore true. All this is essential if we are, in fact, to see people turn to Christ in repentance and faith. But there is one thing without which MPC will never grow. There is one thing without which all our best attempts to introduce people to be Jesus will be wasted. And that is the theme of our weekend, prayer. Without prayer, even the clearest gospel preaching will not turn hearts to Jesus. This is what makes prayer an absolute necessity. Without prayer, the gospel will not seem compellingly beautiful to outsiders, even if we succeed in living a richly loving and communal life. Without prayer, even the closest connections to our community would prove fruitless. There was a Methodist pastor from a previous century who understood this perhaps better than we do now. Edward Bounds once wrote, "Prayer is an absolute necessity to the proper carrying on of God's work. God has made it so." Now, if you've been at MPC for more than 5 minutes, I'm sure this is not news to you. I'm sure that I'm not the first person to have said this or something like this from the front. But the fact is that it's a truism, like you need more fibre. Truisms are things that we often agree with but don't end up shaping our lives. For breakfast, I probably should eat psyllium husk, but I'd prefer a boiled egg. And Bound's description of prayer is a bit like this. The church of all ages has more or less agreed that prayer is essential, but there is a real risk that we affirm this as a truism rather than the truth. There is a very real risk of agreeing with this statement but not letting it shape our lives. And in this first session of our factory reset or collective defrag, or whatever it is, I want us to get back to what we all know so well about prayer, or what we think we know so well about prayer, and examine whether it really does shape our lives, both individually and collectively. And to help us do that, we're going to take a look, a close look, at what Jesus understood about the necessity of prayer. So let's give him our best attention. Now, growth is a language of economic rationalism. Economic rationalism shaped the policies of Western governments in the 80s and 90s, and in so doing, it pervasively shaped our culture. Our churches in the West are by no means immune to this, and so we saw the church growth movement emerge as the predominant influence in the 90s and early 2000s. As far as we can tell, Jesus was not a Thatcherite, and this makes it unsurprisingly that he employed a very different vocabulary. Although he did tell a number of parables about growth, he frequently taught about faith and repentance in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the Gospels make it really clear that Jesus understood prayer as essential to the coming of the kingdom of God. More specifically, Jesus knew that if he wanted to see God's kingdom come, he had to pray. But how did he know this? Well, at the level of common sense, he knew that you can pester your children to make their beds, but you can't pester people into believing the gospel. I'm sure Jesus had some common sense, but the gospels show us that he also knew this from scripture, that he had to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. More specifically, the gospels show us that he knew this from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is undoubtedly one of the psalms that lay closest to Jesus' heart. It lay so close to Jesus' heart because it is one of the psalms that doesn't just speak about Jesus. In Psalm 2, we hear God speak directly to Jesus. It was and is the word of God to Jesus in a remarkably personal way. In verses 7 and 8, we hear God say to his king, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The gospel writers show the profound importance of these verses by drawing attention to the fact that the voice from heaven quotes this psalm when Jesus is baptized. The gospel, according to Luke, for example, reports the voice from heaven saying, "You are my son." Now, if you miss that God is quoting himself, don't worry. It's easy to miss because we aren't as familiar with the Psalms as those Luke was initially writing for. But we still need to make the connection that Luke expected his readers to make once they realize that this is Psalm 2. Luke expects us to draw to mind how these lines finish. He expects us to know what comes after, "You are my son." Now, let me show you how this works. Complete the line, "I'll be back." It's from, yeah, well, there you go. That's not good. Okay, we'll try another one. "That's not a knife." Yeah, of course. One for Nicaroni. It's Mabo. It's the Constitution. Or one for my son. we're on a mission from God. No, that's all right, Blues Brothers, only Joe watches that. But you're very good at this. And this is also how the Bible works. Luke anticipates that having recognized Psalm 2, his readers will recall what comes next. And what does come next? After we hear God tell his king, "You are my son," the son is commanded to ask in order to receive what is his. God says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Did you hear that? If Jesus is this king of Psalm 2, then he must ask in order to receive his inheritance. This is the bit that I think often passes us by. Even when we're reading Psalm 2 and we get it, that it's talking about Jesus, we skip over this. Jesus has to ask in order to receive what is his. We skip over this because it doesn't sit with our assumptions about Jesus or asking. If there was ever anybody who you thought wouldn't have to ask, wasn't that Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. That means the world and everything in it already belongs to him. Why would Jesus need to have to ask what for is already his? But plainly it says that he must. And there's a simple reason for this. The son must ask because everything depends on God's giving. We've already touched on why. You can't pester people into repentance and faith. It doesn't come naturally. Our hearts are turned away from God. We don't really want to submit our lives to Jesus. We'd rather do our own thing. And that's why the kingdom of God's coming depends on God's giving. God must turn our hearts toward him. He must give us the gift of repentance and faith. And because the coming of the kingdom depends on God's giving, even his Christ must be asking. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that prayer was the means by which he would receive his kingdom. And so we see him throughout the Gospels doing exactly what God tells him to do in Psalm 2. We see Jesus constantly at prayer. And this didn't stop at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. It didn't stop with his death, resurrection, and ascension. We are told in Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus continues to pray. These verses expose our often inaccurate picture of the work of Christ. It's all too easy to think of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father as if he was sitting on a couch surfing Netflix. Once his work on earth is done, he puts up his feet. That's a very mistaken picture of the ascended Christ. Jesus' work is finished in the sense that he has offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins. This is why Jesus himself cried out, "It is finished." But this doesn't mean that Jesus now has nothing to do. Here we should remember the words Jesus spoke earlier in the Gospel according to John, when he said, "My Father is always working at his work to this very day, and I too am working." This was true of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it is also true of his heavenly ministry. Jesus is still working. The glorified Christ, ascended to the right hand of the Father, still lives in obedience to Psalm 2. In heaven, Jesus continues to pray. And why does he do this? Because he has not yet received what is his. He has not yet received the nations as his inheritance. He has taken up his great power and begun to reign, Revelation 11:17. But his kingdom is still coming. At present, we do not see everything subject to him, Hebrews 2:8. But one day we will see all things subject to him. A day is coming when every knee shall bow and tongue confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just as he knew in the days of his earthly ministry that the coming of his kingdom depended on God's giving, Jesus still knows that he must ask in order to receive his inheritance. And so he continues to ask. Each day of the last 2,000 years of his reign, the Son continues to ask his heavenly Father to make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. Jesus knows that prayer is an absolute necessity. But the Gospels don't stop here. They show us that Jesus knew that he had to pray in order to receive his kingdom, but they also show us something much more remarkable. In the Gospels, we see Jesus put his royal prayer on the lips of his disciples. A little later in the Gospel, according to Luke, we hear Jesus do this when his disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. In Luke 11, verse 2, Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Now, for many of us, these words are very familiar, very familiar. Those of us my age and older who grew up in churches heard this prayer recited every Sunday. As a child, I'm told that this early exposure trained me to conclude this prayer with the words, "Thine is the kingdom, the powder in the laundry." Children who grew up in Sydney, I'm told, have been heard praying not to be led into Tempe Station, but delivered from evil. That's also a good prayer. But for all its familiarity, the profound significance of the Lord's Prayer is easily missed. In teaching his disciples to pray in this way, Jesus placed the words of Psalm 2 on their lips. This is incredible because of what that actually means. By putting this prayer on their lips, Jesus is sharing the rights of his divine sonship with his followers. Jesus makes this explicit a little later on in the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, Jesus tells the 12 disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Did you hear that? He just told Peter, James, and John and all the rest that they would sit on thrones in the kingdom that God has conferred on his Messiah. More remarkable still is that this is not limited to the 12 disciples, the apostles. Paul shows us this in his letter to the Romans when he says that every Christian is given a share in Jesus' sonship and therefore a share in his reign. In Romans 8, 15 to 17, Paul writes, "You received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul is explaining that Jesus confers a share in his kingdom on every Christian because he gives every Christian a share in his royal sonship. And if we miss this, it's because we miss the fact that Jesus' inheritance, the inheritance Paul talks about, is his kingdom. This is the glory Jesus shares with his siblings. This is the deep logic of why Jesus says we should pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus instructs us to pray this way because he gives us a share in his divine sonship. But it's not enough to grasp this deep logic. As his disciples, we need to grasp the implications of this logic. In order to receive the kingdom of God, we, like Jesus, must ask. Just as prayer is a necessity for Jesus, it is a necessity for us. And this should surprise us less than it does. How could we expect to receive it in any other way? If the Son of God must ask in order to receive his inheritance, how much more must we? The implications of what Jesus has done in sharing his sonship with us places a choice before us. It places a choice before any church that longs to see gospel growth. Will we distance ourselves from this chosen means by which the kingdom of God comes, or will we embrace it? It's a question that shouldn't be answered too hastily. Churches that are keen to grow are potentially more vulnerable to distancing themselves from God's chosen means of bringing about his kingdom than those that are indifferent to growth. Churches that are keen to see growth rightly recognize that people won't just walk into a church building and ask to be baptized, like the four young men did last week. They didn't just walk in, by the way. You missed great stories if you've missed that. They recognize that there's a whole infrastructure to making Jesus know. There's the music, the children's program, the creche, the refreshments. Then there's the administration, the logistics, the receipts, the cleaning up. And even the people who are a bit suspicious of this infrastructure and just want to stay at the coalface of personal evangelism are vulnerable to distancing themselves from the chosen means by which the kingdom of God comes. They rightly recognize that programs don't save anyone. They recognize the necessity of personal involvement in the lives of other people and that personal witness is where the real work begins. But this is why we should perhaps lend an ear to people like Edward Bounds. Bounds gets this in a nutshell when he writes a little bit later, "Sacred work, church activities, may so engage and absorb us as to hinder praying. It is so easy to be seduced by the good to the neglect of the best until both the good and the best perish." His point is profound as it is simple. The most spiritually motivated churches can acknowledge the truism that prayer is an absolute necessity, but ignore its truth. We can become so absorbed by the otherwise praiseworthy tasks that need to be done in order to advance the kingdom of God that we end up leaving out that which is absolutely necessary. Having truly excellent music to sing God's praises is hardly a bad thing. Running evangelistic events is hardly a bad thing. Faithfully teaching our children is probably more important than both. But as Bounds points out, it is easy to be seduced by the good to the neglect of the best, with the result that both the good and the best perish. A church that is keen for growth can easily get this choice wrong. A church keen for growth can be full of people who are devoted to sacred work, who discern its true value, and who willingly give themselves to it. But for precisely this reason, it can distance itself from God's chosen means of bringing about his kingdom. Will MPC distance itself from the means by which God's kingdom comes? Again, we should beware of answering this question too quickly. To make prayer first is no small choice. If prayer is to be first, other things must come second, and these things that come second mean that other things must come third, fourth, and fifth. What this might look like will vary for each of us. In our individual lives, it might be as trivial as watching less Disney Plus, rising a little earlier in the morning, or changing the order in which we do things on a daily basis. But in our life together, it may demand a more radical restructuring. Our monthly prayer meeting is the time where we make prayer first as a church. Jesus asked his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Could you not keep watch with me for an hour?" The prayer meeting is where we as a church answer Jesus positively, "Yes, we can." And as soon as I say that, I realize that's got all sorts of overtones from recent American elections. Just take it at face value. The prayer meeting is where we say, "Yes, we can pray with you for an hour." If prayer is to be first in our life together, we need to diarize the prayer meetings. We need to set this time aside so that we can make prayer the first of our labors. Of course, some of us work on Saturday mornings, and this can't be shifted. But for most of us, getting to the prayer meeting might only require an earlier night on the Friday before or rearranging the transport for the kids' sport. Making prayer first as a church requires it making other things second, third, and fourth. But a church will embrace this if it is agreed on the priority of prayer and embraces prayer as an absolute necessity. A church will do this if it grasps the implications of what Jesus has done in sharing his sonship with us. My prayer for this teaching weekend as a whole, and for the first session in particular, is that we might recognize afresh, or even for the first time, that the coming of God's kingdom requires our asking. It requires our asking because it depends on God's giving. Jesus understood this, and he still understands this. In the days of his earthly ministry, he prayed for its coming, and he still prays for its coming. And he's placed his royal prayer on our lips. He instructs us to join him in his asking, because asking is how the kingdom comes. My prayer for us this weekend is quite simply that the Holy Spirit will bring us to recognize the priority of prayer and how it informs our hopes and visions for MPC. If at the end of next year we'd love to see another 50 teenagers in the youth group, we must ask God for this. If at the end of 2024 we'd love to celebrate conversions in baptism, we must ask God for this. There is one thing without which we will never grow, and that is prayer. We cannot let either the busyness of our lives or the weekly work of the church or the difficulties we may experience hinder us from praying. As a church, we must hear our Heavenly Father address us as he addresses his Son. "Ask of me," and we must answer him, "Your kingdom come." Let's do that now. Loving Lord Jesus, we approach you in prayer with the simple words, "May your kingdom come," here in Mitchelton and in our midst. We ask this in your name. Amen.